We turn to this evening Matthew chapter 3 and 4. Tonight we are going to take a break from our series in the book of Philippians and consider a passage from the life of Jesus. And to that end, let's read chapter 3 and through verse 11 of chapter 4. And the text for the sermon is just the first verse of chapter 4. This is God's word to us in Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. So far we read the inspired word of God. Let's consider this evening just the first verse of chapter 4, where we read this: "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there a day that goes by for you in which you do not experience the reality of temptation? The answer to that question is obvious to us. We all, every single day, experience temptations from the enemies of the kingdom of God. And immediately when we think about the reality of temptation in our lives, we may go to those very significant, addictive sins which we are tempted to walk in, that if we do in fact walk in them, have very significant and serious consequences in our lives. The temptation when you are with your boyfriend or girlfriend to engage in some sort of illicit sexual behavior. A temptation after a long week or a long day to turn to the alcohol in order to make yourself feel a bit better. The temptation to begin that inappropriate relationship with some contact that you have because you know things aren't going well in your current relationship and it gives you a certain sense of excitement that you haven't felt in a long time. All sorts of those very, very significant temptations. But when we think about the reality of temptation in our lives, we shouldn't go immediately there, although that is obviously real for us at particular times. But the level of temptation that we experience is on an everyday level and the little things of life. It's the fact that you're going to go to work tomorrow or you're going to go to school tomorrow, and at some point during the day at work or at school, you're going to be tempted not to work very hard. You children and young people know what that's like. You simply don't want to do the best that you can do because it's hard work. Or the temptation in the home when things don't go particularly well as a mother to let it get the best of you, so to speak, and you respond in an inappropriate way with the words or with your actions. All sorts of the little things we can say that we're tempted to respond to in an unbiblical and ungodly way. We know, and here's the point, the reality of temptation on an every single day level. The word of God we consider this evening is a word that addresses the subject of temptation, but it doesn't do so from the point of view of you and me being tempted. The passage is different than that. The passage is a passage that talks about Jesus being tempted. But in the course of looking at this particular passage about Jesus being tempted, we will learn things about Him, beautiful things about Him, who He is, what He came to do, and what He did do for us as members of the kingdom of heaven. But in the course of looking at Jesus being tempted, we will be helped as we face our own temptations, understanding what they are, and understanding better to whom we go and how we go in the face of the temptations of this earthly life. And so in light of that, let's consider just this first verse of Matthew 4 under the theme, "Tempted of the Devil." Let's notice in the first place the significant time at which this took place. In the second place, let's see the devil's tactic, that being a temptation. And then in the third place, let's see the Spirit's purpose. The significant time, the devil's tactic, and the Spirit's purpose of Jesus being tempted by the devil. Take note with me of the very first word of our text in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. That very first word is then. And that word is significant because what that word does is draw our text in Matthew 4 directly in relationship to what comes before it at the end of Matthew chapter 3. And for that reason, we read this evening, in addition to Matthew 4, Matthew 3. It's on account of that word, then. Then Jesus was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Immediately after what we read at the end of chapter 3. And we're familiar now with what we just read of what is found at the end of chapter 3. What's found at the end of chapter 3 is the history of the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. A little bit of a side note here is that one of the interesting characteristics of the Gospels is the very limited amount of information that we have about Jesus. What we read here at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 took place some 30 years into the life of Jesus. But prior to that, we know so very little about the life of Jesus Christ. Prior to this event in Matthew 3 and 4, we know that he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. We know that he received a visit from shepherds right after he was born. We know that at 8 days old, he was presented at the temple. We know that after that, there was a visit from the wise men. We know that on account of Herod's plan, he had to go down to Egypt. We know that from there, he was led back to his hometown of Nazareth. And we know that when he was 12 years old, he made another visit to the temple. For the first 30 years or so of Jesus' life, that is basically all we know. And much of that took place within the very first year of Jesus' life on this earth. The Gospels are not a biography of Jesus in the way that we normally think of a biography. If you read a biography of an important person, what that biography normally does is look fairly comprehensively at the details from beginning to end of that person's life in order to give a full representation of who that person was. The Gospels are not like that. The Gospels give us very limited information, especially from the time of birth to around 30 years old, but then even from what we have here in Matthew chapter 3 and 4 to the end of the Gospel of Matthew and the end of the other Gospels, though we can put together a good understanding of where Jesus went and what Jesus did, even then it's not full and comprehensive. The purpose of the Gospels is different than that. The purpose of the Gospels is to teach us who Jesus is and why Jesus came to this earth to do what he was called to do. And that's why Matthew 3 and 4 are significant. Because at the end of Matthew chapter 3, what we read of is the baptism of Jesus. And that baptism of Jesus marks the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in an official capacity. Prior to that time, Jesus was not going forth officially in his earthly ministry, teaching and preaching and performing miracles and saying the things that he said, that I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. His life was very different up until the time of his baptism at around the age of 30. But at his baptism, it marked the beginning of his official earthly ministry. From this time on, he would go forth teaching and preaching, performing miracles as he went on the path that led to the cross. And so when we consider the end of Matthew 3 and the baptism of Jesus, there's two things that are noteworthy in this connection. Number one is basically what I just said a moment ago, that it marks the official beginning of his earthly ministry. You'll notice that one of the things that happens at his baptism is that when he is baptized, the Spirit of God comes upon him in the form of a dove. The Spirit was always with him, but now in a special way, he is anointed with the Spirit of God. Anointed with that Spirit as he is put into office in an official capacity, the office of mediator of the covenant. So that now he goes forth endowed with the Spirit in a special measure to carry out the will of God in the salvation of his people. And then in the second place, what is noteworthy is the word that he uses in response to John's objection to him that he would be baptized. Makes very good sense from a human point of view why John said what he did. Jesus goes to John and says, "You must baptize me." And John responds with the words in verse 14, "John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" This doesn't make sense, John says. Why would I baptize you? You are the Messiah. You are the one I'm pointing to. You are the Son of God. But then notice what Jesus says in response. Verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, let it be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." I must be baptized, Jesus says, in order to fulfill all righteousness. And that language of Jesus, we can say, characterizes his work here on this earth. He came to fulfill all righteousness. That began with his baptism, not for his own sins, but that baptism represented what he came to do, which is to wash away the sins of his people. And from that point on, he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was obeying God's law perfectly, climaxing in the perfect love of God as he atoned for the sins of his people, the righteousness that he earned for his elect bride. That began in a special way at the time of his baptism. All of this is said in connection with our text, which is verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Immediately, Mark in the parallel passage says, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The first thing that happened in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was this: the temptation by the devil in the 40 days that he was in the wilderness. And that should cause us to stop and to think about that more carefully. The first thing of his earthly ministry was this event that we are considering at the beginning of chapter 4. Before he preached, before he taught publicly and privately, before one miracle was performed, before one person was healed, he was in that wilderness being tempted of the devil. At that significant time, the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus experience these temptations. And that's significant from the point of view of Jesus, and it's significant from the point of view of the devil. It's significant from the point of view of Jesus because what we can say is that this event summarizes and characterizes what Jesus' life and ministry was all about. We have here the battle of the ages. We have here the outworking of the mother promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, and the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We have here the clash between light and darkness, the truth and the lie. And in that wilderness for 40 days, there was that battle taking place between Jesus, the king of God's kingdom, and the devil, the king of the kingdom of darkness. And going forth in all of his preaching, all of his teaching, all of his miracle working, and particularly on that cross, this is what is going on. The fact that in the moment his earthly ministry began, it was this direct onslaught between Christ and the devil indicated where it was going to go, which is the cross, which is the ultimate victory in that conflict over the kingdom of darkness. From the point of view of Jesus, it demonstrates what his earthly ministry was going to be all about. But there's also significance from the point of view of the devil. The devil knew what was going on here. The devil knew what happened at his baptism. The devil heard the booming sound from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The devil knew that in the form of that dove, the Spirit in a special way was upon Jesus, anointing him into a particular office, just like in the Old Testament, the Spirit being poured on someone, put them in that particular office. The devil knew, now it begins. Here we go. This is the start of it. This is Jesus actively now, in a different way than he was before, going forth in that battle in order to defeat the kingdom of darkness and everything that is of the devil. And so what does the devil do, knowing that significant time? He goes about his work, and he goes about his work to tempt Jesus in that wilderness. There is a reason that the Bible records this work of the devil at the beginning of his ministry. The devil knew exactly what was going on. And so an all-out frontal assault upon Jesus is made in order to frustrate the plans of God, in order to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to deviate from the path that led to the cross. There's something, beloved, that we can learn from this being the case. What we learn is that the devil not only knows what to do, he's also taking note very carefully of when to do it. And so part of our responsibility as we strive to go forth in a life of fighting against temptation and the devil is to know not only the what and the how, that's the second point of the sermon, but also to think very carefully about the when. That's what's going on here in Matthew 4, verse 1. There's something about the when, right at the beginning. Now the battle is on in a unique way between Christ and the devil. And so we think about that tonight. We think about not just the what and the how, but think about the when relative to your own life and temptations. And this is clear when you think about it more carefully, that this is how the devil works. When a boyfriend or girlfriend are together, the temptation to engage in sexual activity prior to their being married doesn't happen at 5:30 when you pick your girlfriend up for a date. The thoughts that are associated with that type of behavior doesn't happen at 6:30 when you're across the table enjoying a dinner together. It's at 11:30 when it's dark out and you're able to find some private place to be. That's when the thoughts are going to come. The temptation to turn to the bottle and drink isn't at 10 o'clock on a Friday morning. It's after the long day of all the things that you had to deal with, when it's so easy to get right there that those thoughts are going to come in order to turn to those things. You're not tempted to blow up in your family and towards your children as a mom in the home when things are well, but it's the things that are difficult to deal with. It's the behavior that you see that is unbecoming, and it's in those moments that the devil is going to pounce and say, just let it out. They deserve it. You have every right to be mad and to show that anger in an uncontrolled way by your words or by your action. That's when you're going to be tempted to do those types of things. Think about it more broadly in terms of the church and churches. As we know right now, a lot of things going on. When you can stir up some strife, when you can stir up some turmoil, that stirring up of some strife and turmoil isn't what leads to the devil saying, okay, now I'm going to step back and now I'm going to just let it be. No, it's at that time that he's going to pounce the hardest, because this is when we've got people on edge, and this is when people can be heightened in their emotions, and this is when the most damage can be done to the body of Christ. The devil knows when to jump and to when to put the pressure on in a special way. And we have to be aware of that in our everyday life, as he attempts to frustrate the plans and purposes of God in the church and in our lives as Christians. Think about not just the what and how. Think carefully about the when. The tactic that the devil used is obviously taught in the text. The tactic that the devil used was that of a temptation. And so now in the second point of the sermon, what we do is we take note of that tactic and we take note of the agent of that temptation, which is the devil himself. A temptation is an interesting thing from the point of view that we know what they are. You can give a formal definition to a temptation, but I can teach the very young kids in catechism and they know what a temptation is. A temptation is the attempt of the devil to cause one to fall into sin. The attempt of the devil to cause one to walk contrary to the will and purpose of God. And oftentimes that temptation is one in which that will that you are tempted to walk against is presented in a very appealing way. The devil presents things in a way that appeals to our sinful flesh that are contrary to the will and word of God. Jesus was tempted of the devil. These temptations by the devil of Jesus were the devil's attempt to cause Jesus to walk contrary to the will of God for him. God had a very, very clear mandate for the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The will of God for Jesus Christ was that he would come to this earth. He would come to this earth with the sin and the guilt of his people on him. And he would take that sin and guilt and he would travel the path of Calvary. And the devil knew that that event at Calvary was his utter demise and defeat. The devil knew that the cross and the victory over sin and death was the absolute destruction of the kingdom of darkness. Knowing that will of God for Jesus, the devil attempted by these temptations to frustrate that plan of God by getting Jesus to deviate from that path that led to Calvary. And it didn't matter what direction he went, just as long as it was a path outside of the shadow of Calvary. That's what temptations are. That's what it was for Jesus. That's what it is for us. The attempt of the devil to lead us to walk contrary to the will and law of God. And in this connection, what adds to the significance and seriousness of temptation is understanding the tempter. The tempter in the text is the devil. He is the slanderer and accuser. He is the head of the kingdom of darkness. He is that chief fallen angel who took with him a huge number of other fallen angels who are now his demons who do his bidding. He is the one who has real authority and real power in this life here on this earth. Not absolute authority and power, but real power and real authority. We don't minimize the reality of his power. He's bound right now. He's bound so that he cannot deceive the churches and bring together this world power in one kingdom against the church. That's Revelation 20. But he does have power and he does have authority. Under, of course, the power and authority of God, but it is real. And he is, as the Gospels speak, the father of lies. He is the deceiver and the liar. And that point right there adds a very important element to understanding the temptation of Jesus by the devil and understanding the temptations you and I experience in our lives. There's always the element of lie and deceit. What the devil does in tempting Jesus and in tempting us is set before something in his hand before us with one hand. And he makes it look so good. He makes it look so good while keeping his other hand behind his back, which has all of the sin and misery and destruction that goes along with it. But part of the work of the devil as the chief of liars is to set it before our eyes in such a way that it looks so appealing, while keeping from our eyes in those moments everything that stands behind it, which is death, destruction, and misery. It's exactly what he did in the beginning with Eve and Adam. It's exactly what he does here with Jesus. And it's exactly what he does with you and me. The purpose of the sermon tonight is not to go into all of the details of the three temptations. But think about the other temptations from the point of view of what I just said there a moment ago. Setting before Jesus a lie that appeals to the flesh while leaving behind him the misery and destruction and disobedience that is. The devil tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread. We're dealing here with the Lord Jesus Christ after 40 days in that wilderness of fasting. He's starving, hungry in a way that we can only begin to imagine. And the devil comes to him at that particular time and he says, "What is the big deal, Jesus? Look at all of these stones that are surrounding us in this wilderness. All you have to do in the face of your absolute starvation right now is use the power that I know you have to take all of those stones and turn them into bread so that you can satisfy the hunger that you have right now. What is the big deal, and how good will that be if you use your power to accomplish that end to feed your hungry body?" Of course that's going to be appealing. That's what he was trying to do. Set it up in such a way that Jesus would say, "What's the big deal here? I need food, and I have the ability to take every one of these stones and in a moment's instance make them the bread that I need for my body." That's the one hand. With the other hand behind his back, and the other hand behind his back is that would have been contrary to the will of God for Jesus. Jesus must not do what the devil says, because then Jesus would be denying the very purpose for which he came to this earth. And the purpose that he came to this earth for was not to use his power for himself in order to satisfy his earthly needs. He came to this earth to serve others and to give himself to suffering and ultimately to death. It would have denied the very purpose of his coming, which was to lay down his life willingly and use his power as the Son of God, not to satisfy his earthly needs, but to use his power as the Son of God in his death on that cross. Temptation number two. Let's go to the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus. And what a scene we can have there. Imagine this. You're at the pinnacle of the temple. It's bustling with people below. And they see you on that pinnacle of the temple, and you jump off that pinnacle and throw a little scripture in there to sound pretty good. Those angels will come swooping down and keep you from destruction as you jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. And imagine, Jesus, the reaction that you will get when that takes place, and the praise that you will get in response to that taking place. One hand sounds so good. Other hand, contrary to the will of God. That the glory that Jesus would receive from men has not come in the way of these earthly stunts. But the glory that he would receive would come in the hard way of suffering and death on that cross. Third temptation. Stand there on that mountain. See the kingdoms of this earth. All you have to do, Jesus, is bow down and worship me, and I'll give it to you all. Sounds so good. Contrary to the will of God. For the kingdoms that were Jesus were not the earthly kingdoms that he saw from that mountain. But he would be king as he reigns in heaven over every square inch throughout all of history and in the new heavens and new earth in the way of his suffering and death. All of it was to get him off the path that led to Calvary. Appealing what we think and our earthly senses. And beloved, think about your temptations in that way. That's what's going on. It's the one hand in front of you, the lie in front of you that sounds so good. Yeah, let's find somewhere to go at 11 o'clock. Because I feel something in my body and you feel something in your body, and we can satisfy those urges and it will feel good. And behind the back is the misery and the guilt and the consequences that go along with that. In the home with our children as fathers and mothers, feel so good, just let it out. Let it out by what you say and by what you do. How long can we go on like this with our kids? And behind the back is the example that you're setting and the guilt that comes after that and all of the rest. It feels so good to talk about other people in a way that is hurtful. The devil's always tempting us to do that. Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to look at other people and say things about other people that knock them down? There's a sense in which it feels good to do that. I'm not like that. I am who I am. And it feels good in the moment. And behind the back is the destruction in the body of Christ when there's the slander and the backbiting. You go right down the line of all of the temptations that we face, and we see it in that light, the one hand that makes it sound so good and feel so good, and the other hand behind the back, contrary to the will of God and destructive to our spiritual lives and to the body of Christ. Jesus was tempted of the devil, and now at this point in the sermon, what I want to do is explain what is a difficult question. And I preface this by saying we're dealing here with things that are very, very hard to understand. A part of the mystery of who Jesus is, but yet something that we can say some things about. And that is the question of how it is the case that Jesus was tempted. Because maybe you've had that thought in the sermon thus far. Jesus being tempted? Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who we confess cannot fall into sin, how could it be even possible that he was tempted? And the inclination may be to say, because he is that one who could not sin, does this really apply in any serious way? Was it really that hard for Jesus as he was in that wilderness being tempted of the devil? And so we face that question of how it is the case and what it means that Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, was tempted. And in this regard, two important points. Number one is that we do maintain and must maintain with absolute certainty, based upon the Word of God, that it was not possible for Jesus to fall into sin. He who had no sin and no guilt could not fall into sin. We maintain that with all the strength that we possibly can based upon the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God come into the flesh. As to his person, he is the second person of the Trinity. And in that regard, he is different than Adam. Obviously, Adam was created perfect. But Adam was created in such a way that he could fall into sin, as we obviously know he did. Jesus is different. It was not possible that Jesus would ever fall into sin. So that in the first place, we understand the impossibility of Jesus falling into sin. But that doesn't mean then that this wasn't real, powerfully real in the life of Jesus. Because we go on and say in the second place that we have to remember that the nature that Jesus had was a human nature in addition to his divine nature, and that one of the characteristics of his human nature was that it was a weakened human nature. Jesus was a man just like you and me. Jesus was a man in the fullness of what it means to be a man. Now, not just here, and this is the important point with respect to body, physical. We are more than physical. Part of being a man is having a mind, a soul. And Jesus was the fullness of humanity, both body, mind, and soul. And the nature of that human nature was that it was weakened. And now when we think about that with his body, it makes good sense to us. A weakened human nature did not mean that it was sinful, but it was weakened. It bore the effects of sin. Here we are in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and what was the case with Jesus after those 40 days and 40 nights? He was hungry, famished, starving, in the same way that if you went that long without food, would be hungry, famished, and starving. He had to sleep. He knew pain. He needed someone to carry that cross because he came to the point when he couldn't carry it anymore. That was the nature of his human nature with respect to his body. But there's also an element in which those types of things are true with respect to his mind and with his soul. So that he was subject to the reality of things like temptations. He knew what it was like to experience something like a temptation. And that's on account of the nature that he had in addition to his divine nature. Now, when we think about this, It's very difficult for us because very much morphed together for us is the temptation itself and the beginnings of falling into that temptation. But we need to remain distinct in our minds concerning the temptation itself and the falling into that temptation. Those are two different things. Being tempted and then falling into that temptation. Two different realities. For us, it's very difficult because they morph into one another. The boyfriend and girlfriend at 11:30 may be tempted to go engage in sexual activity. And without actually going and falling into that sin, in that process of temptation, there may have been minds and thoughts going on that were filled with lust and ideas that one would characterize as sinful, though they did not fall all the way into that sin. And so it morphs together, the temptation and the falling into that in our hearts and in our minds, and then ultimately in the actual actions. But with Jesus, we have to remember that those are distinct. They're fundamentally distinct. Being tempted and then actually falling into that temptation. Jesus could never do that, though the one being tempted was very real to him. Way more than is real for you and for me. So not only do we say that because he was the sinless Son of God who could not fall into sin, this must not have been much for him or difficult for him, but in fact it's the opposite, that it was way more intense exactly because he could not fall into sin. And let me try to illustrate that by means of a rubber band that stretches. We are like a rubber band that is stretched in temptation, let's say. And because of the weakness of our sinful natures that still cling to us, we can be stretched in that strength of temptation a little bit, and it doesn't take very much, and we fall, and it breaks. We're tempted, we feel that onslaught, we feel the pressure, and because of our weakness and sinfulness, we fall relatively quickly into sin. Now think about Jesus. He could not sin. And so his rubber band isn't just stretched a little bit, but his rubber band is stretched to the max amount. We would never get that far because of our sinful nature. We fall way before it. But for him, it's stretched to the full amount, the full onslaught of the devil as he tries to get him to deviate from the path of the cross. And he experienced that in the fullness of what it is from the devil. But yet, on account of who he is and out of love for his God, he would not fall into sin. It was real to Jesus in a way that it's not real to you and me. So much more intense. Exactly because of the fact that he could not fall into sin. And that leads us to see the conclusion, which is the purpose in this. Notice the language of the text that Jesus was led of the Spirit. And that Spirit there is the Holy Spirit. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. The parallel passage in Mark speaks of him being driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. And the idea there is not kicking and dragging against his will, but it reveals a certain divine necessity of this taking place. He went there into that wilderness immediately after his baptism because he had to. According to the will of God, there was a purpose in these temptations. The purpose in the first place with respect to Jesus is that this was suffering for him. Hebrews 2 verse 18 is the commentary on this passage. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says this, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted." This was suffering for Jesus. This was suffering at the hands of the devil as he received the full onslaught of the devil at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And it is this, as we said earlier in the sermon, that characterizes the whole of his ministry. And one of the ways in which we need to understand these temptations, number one, is that it's not, I believe, just three particular temptations after 40 days. It was 40 days of battling that devil in that wilderness. And going on from this, though the devil went away for a moment, it's this very reality that characterized the whole of his ministry. And that was suffering. That was suffering for Christ. The suffering that he came to this earth to endure. And the suffering that was indicative of where he was going, which was Calvary. But in this wilderness, right at the beginning, it was victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning, it is made clear through these 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus was victorious and that the devil would not and could not frustrate the plans of God. So that Jesus was encouraged, was strengthened to take every step that he was going to take as it led to Calvary at the end of that path. The Spirit's purpose was that Jesus would go forth victorious in the way of that suffering at the hands of the devil, pointing to the ultimate victory that he would receive on that cross at the end of his earthly ministry. And the purpose as well with respect to you and me is that we have one to go to in our times of need. I didn't read the end of verse 18 of Hebrews 2. Because the end is this, for he, in that he himself suffered being tempted, that's the first part, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to help those who are tempted. People of God, I asked at the beginning of the sermon, do you experience on a daily basis the reality of temptation? And the answer to that is yes. I gave a limited number of examples in the sermon. The entire sermon could have been filled with examples that touch you and 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 you, all in our own way. But we don't end tonight by saying, go forth into battle, grit your teeth, bear through it. What we say tonight in conclusion is this, Jesus is there for you. He was in it. Just like you are in it right now. He knows in a way beyond even what you know of what it means to be tempted by the devil to go down the paths of sin. And he is there to help. I don't know what you all are struggling with on an individual level. Whether it's the powerfully addictive sins that cling to us day after day. Or whether it's one of those things that crops up in your everyday life, may not have the massive consequences, but it's there. I don't know what it is for each of you. We all stand before God with those sins that we have to battle against. But this I know from the Word of God. Jesus is there for you. And he is able to help. And so don't for one moment, as you go forth in the battle of faith in this week, do it on your own. Don't take the mentality of the world, if I can just muster up some more willpower, I'll be able to conquer this particular sin in my life. Say this, I'm weak. And fall down on your knees. And cry out to the God of heaven and to Jesus Christ, your Savior. Help me. Strengthen me. Give me what I need to to say no. As we think about the sermon this morning, out of thanks, out of love, out of a desire to praise our God. And remember the when. I'll carry the example all the way through, the boyfriend and girlfriend. At 10:30, you say to each other, let's pray. Let's pray. Because we know what we're going to face in the next half hour that we're together. Let's pray. God help us to stay pure. And when you know that you're faced with that temptation in the moment of weakness, remember Hebrews 2. Let that word dwell in your heart in this week. Call it to mind. Say it in your heart. And seek the help of God. This isn't, beloved, mystical. This isn't something that we say is out there. This is as real as the day is long. Seek His help. Seek His help tangibly by word and by prayer. And if it's very, very serious, seek Jesus' help as Jesus provides that help in the church through other members, through the elders, through myself as your pastor. Jesus is here, and He does help, and He will help. He was victorious in His. We're not always victorious in ours. But because He was victorious and went to that cross, there's gospel hope for when we do fall, and we all do. And the gospel hope is this: we are forgiven. We are righteous. We will one day receive that victory as it is found in Christ, when we won't have to battle anymore. But think about this sermon in connection with this morning's sermon. They dovetail together. Go forth in your battle against temptation. Do it for the right reasons. And seek the help from the place where we truly are helped, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered being tempted. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Jesus Christ and the victory that is found in Him. And bless us each in our own individual temptations, for we each have them, each in our own way. We pray that we might be faithful in this week to seek Thy help and the help of our Savior, who was suffering, being tempted, but was victorious for us. And we are confident is victorious in us, so that we are broken free from the bondage of sin more and more in our life as Christians. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.